justification. Reading some history about this concept has been a hotly debated issue since the beginning, essentially. I have heard it preached on Easter Sundays, word for word, that we are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thus we shall live forever, forevermore. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. Those are the words. Is that scripturally sound? Is that a scripturally sound doctrine? The answer to that question for those who like to argue and equivocate is, it depends. Well, I agree. However, if we are talking about our eternal lives, we had better know the answer to that question. And so I'd like to explore that concept of justification today. If the lyrics of a hymn are true, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the resurrection of Messiah. Is that right? Is it the resurrection that wipes away our sins? No. Nothing but the blood of Yahshua. So why not give honor to his death and the blood he shed, his sacrifice, on the day that he died, on Passover, instead of Easter Sunday? Now, there is no appointed time, no holy convocation or gathering that Yahweh has decreed to honor Yahshua's resurrection. There is no holy convocation for that. Contrary to Christians who celebrate Easter Sunday, and even contrary to some messianic congregations who consider that the wave sheaf offering, calling it the Feast of First Fruits, counting it as the Messiah's resurrection on Sunday. Many messianic groups believe that he rose on Sunday, and they use the, quote, Feast of First Fruits to rationalize that. The wave sheaf offering, which occurs on the first day of the week within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is not a holy convocation. Although it is, like the day of Passover, one of the appointed times of Yahweh, it is erroneously called the Feast of First Fruits, a title that does not exist in Scripture. They should not be labeled, these Passover and the wave sheaf offering, as one of the seven feast days of Yahweh, implying that they are holy convocations, but are included on most sacred name or messianic websites as such. By doing this, they even leave out what I consider to be the most important holy convocation, the eighth day. The time, which is outside of time, that is eternity. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. The title of it is The Seven Feasts of Yah. And this JPEG came from a website, jewishandchristiannews.wordpress.com, and demonstrates the absence of the eighth day and the second holy convocation of unleavened bread. In their place, it adds Passover and first fruits. These are not holy convocations. Passover is not a holy convocation. It's a memorial day. We are to remember the death of the Messiah. And the sheaf wave offering is not a holy convocation either. People don't gather together at the wave sheaf offering. Similarly, this JPEG that comes from the BiblePathwayAdventures.com is structured the same way. To the right of the block labeled First Fruits, it reads, First Fruits speaks of resurrection Sunday. From a website called End Time Pilgrim, we read, the Feast of First Fruits, was fulfilled by Jesus in his overcoming of death seen at his resurrection. He was indeed the first fruits from the dead. And that is true, but as, and they quote 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. And I'm reading it word for word. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, speaking of Adam, by man, speaking of Yahshua, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And they continue, quote, Jesus is called the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. 3 days and nights, doesn't say how many nights, after his crucifixion and early in the morning, Jesus rose again. Again? From the grave. The resurrection of Jesus came on the first day of the week. So here's just some examples of what you see on the internet. Scripture refers to Yahshua as the first fruits. And many people believe he arose on Sunday, but this does not validate, nor does it justify, speaking of justification, a holy convocation on the erroneously titled Feast of First Fruits, referred to by Christianity as Easter Sunday. Taking many texts out of context to make a pretext for a proof text does not make for effective scholarship. Similar statements are found at a place called Hebrew for Christians, and many others. From my point of view, these doctrines are merely a continuation of the false doctrines of the Roman Church passed on down to Protestantism. Here's what I believe from a scriptural point of view, I maintain. Messiah was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. The wave sheaf offering on the first day of the week represents his ascension to Yahweh in heaven, where he received his eternal body and descended to earth for 40 days until he ascended back to Yahweh, where he now sits beside Yahweh on his throne, awaiting his return to gather the whole house of Israel. John 20, verses 1 and 17. Now, before the first day of the week, I know it doesn't translate that way in most scriptures, but the word early means before, and if you understand Greek, I'm told by someone who is apparently a scholar in Greek, it doesn't matter the order of the words as long as they're in there. At any rate, John 20, verse 1. Now, before the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And verse 17, Yahshua said to her, after recognizing him standing there, apparently holding a sheaf of first fruits of barley harvest, and then ran to him. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim. Yahshua arose from the grave before the first day of the week, at the end of the Sabbath day, not yet Sunday, not yet the first day of the week. The wave sheaf offering on the first day of the week, yes, Sunday, represents the day upon which he ascended into heaven and descended. Sunday is not the day of his resurrection. It is the day he ascended to and descended from heaven. And this is the picture of our own resurrection, when we are raised from our graves unto the clouds and will live during the thousand-year reign of the Messiah here on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of Yahweh. And the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And consequently, we shall always be with the Master. We will not be in heaven for eternity after we die, as is taught in the churches. Nor will those who are not Christian be sent to eternal torment in hell. Hell, as used in Scripture, refers to the grave, in which we will sleep until Messiah returns, or alternatively, until the second resurrection after the thousand-year reign of Messiah. Matthew 28, verse 1 and 10. Now, at the end of the Sabbath, that's the King James translation, which I believe is correct. Now, at the end of the Sabbath, as the first day of the week drew near, and that word drew near is often translated dawns, which in the sense of English, yes, there is a dawning where the sun rises, but have you ever had an idea dawn on you? Well, that's what it means, draws near. It's the Greek word epiphosko, and for more reference to that use of the word, you can look at Luke 23, verse 54. Now, at the end of the Sabbath, as the first day of the week drew near, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And then down to verse 10. Then Yahshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I'm sharing all this. You might be wondering, what has this to do with justification? But it has a tremendous amount of knowledge to understand what justification is all about. I'm doing this so you who are not familiar with Scripture may understand more fully the errors and misleading doctrines that have confused so many people over the past two millennia, so much so that people just throw up their hands and believe whatever their pastor, priest, or minister tells them, or they reject Scripture completely. All of this comes back to the issue of justification. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. It shall be imputed, that is, accredited, to us who believe in him who raised up Yahshua, our master, from the dead. Who are we to believe in? In Yahweh, okay? The one who raised Yahshua from the grave. Verse 25, who was delivered up, referring to Yahshua, that is, who was sacrificed because of our offenses, that is, our transgressions of the law of Yahweh, and was raised, and the translation here is because of our justification. Kind of sounds like we were justified and then he was raised. But clearly, our resurrection can only be justified after Yahshua's sacrifice, for he was raised after justifying us. Paul is saying that Yahshua was raised from the grave in order to demonstrate to those who believe in Yahweh and follow his word that justification came as a result of Yahshua's blood sacrifice. So let's examine the Greek words in these two verses that we just read. Romans 4, 24 and 25. The first word, it, which refers to the righteousness accounted to Abraham in previous texts. So the righteousness accounted to Abraham who believed in Yahweh. And the word there is dikaiosune in Greek, meaning to be equal in character or actions to Messiah. Shall be imputed, and that word there is logizomai, which is from the root logos, meaning that we are esteemed or accredited, written down. Figuratively, that our names are written in the book of life. To us who believe in him who raised up Yahshua, our master, from the dead, who lifted Yahshua from the grave, Yahweh. Verse 25, who was delivered up, sacrificed because of our offenses, and was raised because of, and the word raised because of is agerodia, which means awoken or resurrected for the sake of our justification. So what is Paul teaching here? That those who believe in Yahweh shall be considered equal to the character of Yahshua Messiah, who was resurrected so that we might be raised in the first resurrection and enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. How obedience is connected along with justification to redemption. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's fall, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Yahshua's blood sacrifice, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And it goes on, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came that the offense might abound in its clarity. So the offense is made clear by the law. But where sin became clearer, grace became much more clear. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yahshua Messiah, our Master. Today, people are confused about exactly what sin is. They don't know. Ask anyone who is a member of a card-carrying member of any church what sin is, and they'll say something to the order of, well, it's doing something wrong, and we should stop doing that. Repent means stop doing that. No. Sin is a transgression of the law of Yahweh, and repentance is going back to, returning to Yahweh, and taking up his ways, obeying his will, his law. So people are confused about what sin is, and when we try to explain that sin is the transgression of the law of Yahweh, most people rely on what they have been taught, that the law is dead, that Israel is no longer the people of Yahweh, that Yahshua died for our sins, and we no longer are under the law, and his people are now the church. They have lost the clarity about eternal life, that the presence of the law makes bountiful. Those are Paul's words. They have lost the clarity about eternal life, that the presence of the law makes bountiful. This is Paul's message to the assembly in Rome. And by association with Paul, this is his message to us today. We have lost the clarity concerning eternal life, the clarity that the presence of the law of Yahweh makes bountifully clear. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can we continue to sin? He's asking. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Messiah Yahshua were baptized into his death, into the justification he made possible by his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Justification. That just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life, sin-free. Verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection.
knowing this, that our old man, our sinful man, was impaled with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of transgressing the law of Yahweh might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And that word sin there is the Greek word hamartias, which means to miss the mark and so not share in the prize. And properly, it means he who has died in or to the flesh has been freed from sinning. It's a verb there, not from only our past sins. Romans 6, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. In other words, he has eternal life. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to Elohim, as we are to. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed, to sin, but alive to Yahweh in Messiah Yahshua, our master. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin, transgressing Yahweh's laws, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it as its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to Yahweh as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. How can people not see this? Well, I mean, we understand. There's a veil that has been put on people's eyes. It sounds terribly pretentious of me to say that only those who are called out can see this, but I don't know any other way to explain it. I do not understand why people can read this and say, as we've seen, it doesn't say that. Okay, all right. He goes on, for sin, transgressing the law of Yahweh, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How has this been mismanaged, misinterpreted, misused, mistaught, and a doctrine made out of the twisting of Paul's words? Why are we not under the law? Who's the law made for? The righteous? No, the law was made for the unrighteous. So not being under the law means that we are not unrighteous. How can that be? Well, we're not sinning. We're not transgressing the law of Yahweh. It's as clear as my glasses allow me to see. And I see it right here in black and white. We are not under what law? The law of sin and death. That's the law we're not under, which is, the law is, if you sin, you die. Under what grace are we under? The decree of grace, that is the justification that his sacrifice affords, applied to those who believe in Messiah Yahshua and who shun the acts of transgression of the law of Yahweh. Justification is the grace of eternal life. Revelation 12 through 7 through 9. I have a mix-up on my paper here, that's why I'm a little confused. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, the one who, someone help me.
Well, he's the deceiver, but he's also the accuser. I think that's what the word Satan means. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verses 10 through 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our Elohim and the power of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our Elohim day and night has been cast down. And they," speaking of those who believe in Messiah, "and they overcame him," that being Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." So another example of it being the blood of Yahshua that is the justification for our salvation and ultimately our redemption. Revelation 12, verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe," or grief, "to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." Romans 2, verses 12 to 14. Again, Paul speaking to the Romans. "For as many as have sinned," now listen to this, "many who have sinned without the law, not knowing the law, will also perish without the law." I mean, for me, this is what's scary when I go out and try to help people understand the scripture. I know at least from Paul's words here, is that the people who are sinning will perish without knowing the law. "And as many as have sinned in the law," knowing the law, "will be judged by the law." And then he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just," that is, justified, "in the sight of Yahweh, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." In verse 15, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." Now we know that Paul likes to throw in parenthetical phrases that for a lot of people just confuses them, trying to understand what the heck is Paul saying here. But these are those who are untaught in the Torah and those who are unstable, as we see written in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, "who twist scripture to their own destruction." Now, the last three verses we read from Paul to Rome are inside parentheses. So let's backtrack to understand what Paul is saying, excluding verses 13 to 15. So we have Romans 2, verse 12 and 16. We haven't read 16 yet. Okay. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, in the day when Yahweh will judge the secrets of men by Yahshua Messiah." Now, when is that? It seems to be a reference to the second resurrection, when the book of life is opened and the evil and the unlearned will be judged. And since the promise of the evangel is made to the ends of the earth, in other words, everyone will hear the evangel, which we find in the book of Acts, chapter 13, 47, and in the book of Romans 10, verse 18, it seems that those who have never heard the evangel will be taught and allowed to choose to believe, having heard the word for the first time. That's our conclusion about that matter. All people will be taught at some point. If they haven't heard it and they're in the second resurrection, perhaps this is what Paul is alluding to when he talks about those who don't have the law. We'll see.
Romans 2, verses 17 to 20, which reads, "Indeed, you are called a Jew," and I prefer to use the term Yahudi, which means worshiper of Yah in Hebrew. But he's saying, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law." That is, as I'm understanding the words there, you are comfortable in your understanding of the Torah. And now Paul becomes even more sarcastic against Pharisaical teachings. He goes on, and you make your boast in Yahweh and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And I would say not Torah, but Talmudic law teachings. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having, and this gives it away, the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Form of, but not true knowledge. Paul is, in fact, chastising the Jewish component of the assembly in Rome, who refuse to rid themselves of Pharisaical laws. He is saying that they have only a form of truth, not according to Torah. The next few verses are Paul's way of diplomatically accusing them of breaking the law of Yahweh. His rhetoric appears to be simple questions, but they are sarcastic and better understood with the word why placed in front of each question. You'll see. Romans 2, 21 to 24. You, therefore, speaking to the Jewish component, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And Paul is interrogating them. Really, he is asking, why do you not teach yourself? And so on. You who preach that a man should not steal, why do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, why do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, why do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, why do you dishonor Yahweh through breaking the law? And then Paul quotes scripture to them, verse 24. For the name of Yahweh is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And he doesn't say where, but it's written in Isaiah 52, verse 5, and Exodus 32, verse 22. Generally, these verses are taught that because of Yahshua's resurrection, we will go to heaven because, and I quote, as a witness, our sins, past, present, and future sins, have been forgiven. Because we believe. We are now saved and will live in heaven forever. It is not Yahshua's resurrection that atones for our sins. Rather, it is his blood. It is his sacrifice, his will to give himself totally for our benefit, that we might live in eternity. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law, and he's speaking here, I believe, of animal sacrifice. Therefore, the law of animal sacrifice was our tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And this has been taken to mean that we are no longer under the law of Yahweh, which is a gross twisting of the law. The tutor that was added, the law that was added, was specifically the sacrificial law, which showed us the consequence of sin, death. It pointed to and taught us the purpose of Yahshua's sacrifice. Yahshua came to show us what faith
looks like, so we can understand what we are to do to avoid eternal death. Paul is teaching, and this is after Messiah's resurrection, that we no longer need to sacrifice animals, and that our sacrifice is to do the will of Yahweh, to keep his commandments as Yahshua taught. Thus, it is Yahshua's blood shed for us that justifies our entrance into the kingdom of Yahweh. In a sense, it is the key into the kingdom, justification. But don't lose that key by transgressing the law of Yahweh. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. Again, Paul is continuing to write, and from a distance, I understand that Paul has never actually visited with the members of the Roman assembly. He went to Rome, but I think that was in captivity. So he's writing to them, and he's trying to make it really clear what Yahshua is all about, what the law, for those who don't know the law, is all about. 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of Elohim, apart from the law, okay, how is this misinterpreted? You know, without the law. But if you look up the Greek for apart from, it's one word. It's the Greek word choris, meaning beside. So, but now the righteousness of Elohim standing beside the law is revealed, being witnessed by, and he says it here, by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets are not done away with. Just exactly what Messiah says in Matthew 5, I think it's verse 7, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to build up. Now the word there is fulfill, but if you look at the word fulfill, it is the Greek word pleru, which means to validate. And what does a son do? What does bane in Hebrew mean? It means builder of the generation. So the son has come to build up the law and the prophets, not to put them away. Later on in that verse, it says, not a yoder or tittle will be taken from the law until all is fulfilled. And that word fulfilled there is junumai, which does mean end, until all is ended, which for me points to the beginning of the eighth day, which is a whole other story. So, hopefully making that clear. The word kois, we can find it here. But now the righteousness of Elohim standing beside the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Two witnesses. Verse 22, even the righteousness of Yahweh through faith in Yahshua Messiah to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. And that's continued on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Elohim, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yahshua. Now, redemption is a future event. We are justified as we believe that Yahshua is the righteousness of Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, revealed to those who have been called. Verse 25, whom Yahweh set forth as a propitiation by his blood, by Yahshua's blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, Yahweh had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. That's the parallelism. The justifier of the one who has faith in Yahshua. Okay, this becoming clear? Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? This is an important passage as well. Where is boasting then? Referring to the arrogance of the Pharisaical Jews in Rome. Where is boasting then? Why are you boasting? It, being boasting, is excluded. Then Paul asks, by what law? Of the boast of works. That's what he's referring to when he talks about works. He's talking about boasting. That's what he's talking about here. The boast of works. No, but the law of faith. It is not the law that is being excluded here. It is boasting. He says it in the very beginning. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. The law of faith is obedience to the law of Yahweh. And there is no boasting for justification. We are not justified by anything that we do. We are justified by the shedding of blood of Yahshua. But if we do not keep the law of Yahweh, then that justification is not, does not apply to us. The Pharisaical Yahudim in Rome boast of their works, but Paul understands the words of the prophets as it is faith that begets obedience. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says Yahweh. Faith requires intimate understanding in order to love Yahweh's righteousness, in his loving kindness and his judgment, his mercy and his condemnation. Faith is both respect and fear. Romans 3, back to Rome here, verses 28 to 31. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from, chorus, meaning beside, the deeds of the law. So we are justified by our faith and keeping the commandments of Yahweh, implying that faith stands beside the law, but does not exclude either. Verse 29, or is he the Elohim of the Jews only, of the Yahudim? Is he not also the Elohim of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one Elohim who will justify the circumcised, the Yahudim, by faith, which is fear and respect, and the uncircumcised through faith, those who are Gentiles, who, and I believe wholeheartedly that when Paul speaks to the Gentiles, he is referring to the Hellenized house of Israel, the 10 tribes that were scattered by Assyria, along with those who've never been exposed, who are not of the bloodline of Jacob. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Black and white, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So justification, the sacrifice of Yahshua, justifies, establishes the law of Yahweh. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by Elohim, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him, Yahshua, the iniquity of us all. Verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter,
And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Anything here about Yahshua's resurrection being that which justifies our entrance into the kingdom? No. We are healed by the shedding of his blood, not by his resurrection. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Master, Yahshua Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yahshua Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verses 7 to 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And the word prudence there is the Greek word phronesis, which means intellectual or moral insight toward action or activity, that is, out of concern for our obedience. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will? It's really mysterious to the world today. The mystery of his will is obedience. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, which is the Greek word oikonomos, literally it means the house of the law. It does not mean a particular time in which the agreements that Yahweh made with his people have been done away with. That is dispensationalism, and that is not what Paul is talking about here. By dispensation, he's speaking of the house of the law. He's speaking of the house of Yahweh. That in the dispensation, in the house of the law, of the fullness of the times, that'd be the eighth day, the time after the millennial reign of the Messiah, he might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. What a glorious time that will be when all of those who are deemed righteous and have been redeemed, have gone through the thousand-year reign, have seen Satan and all those who are evil cast into a lake of fire, and judgment made, and all evil is put away, when all that will remain are those who are righteous, living with Yahweh and Yahshua. And who knows where? Who knows? I long for that day. I pray that we all might understand the love and the fear. The love and the condemnation. The mercy that Yahweh has toward us. And that we are to be as the Messiah was, who is a picture of Yahweh himself. I pray that we understand that and fulfill that which is the will of Yahweh. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the evangel, that is, the law of Yahweh, agreed upon at Mount Sinai. The evangel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, with the promise that the Spirit of Yahweh, Yahweh himself, has made, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we have been promised redemption, basically, through the justification that Yahshua Messiah made and in our obedience to Yahweh. Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. For who, and this is, Elder David talked about this earlier, but it's to understand the idea that the gospel, the evangel, was given at Mount Sinai. 3:16-19. For who, having heard, rebelled against the law? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then continuing, the chapter changed, but the letter continues. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the evangel, or as translated normally, the gospel, was preached to us as well as to them. To whom? To the 12 tribes at Mount Sinai. The gospel, I want you to understand, when we say the evangel, the law of Yahweh was preached to Israel at Mount Sinai. The evangel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So how important is faith? It is faith which allows us to be obedient to the law of Yahweh, to keep his commands. Ephesians 2, 11-13, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, and I understand that the uncircumcision are the Hellenized house of Israel, and the circumcised are the house of Judah, when Paul is saying this, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, not aliens to, they came from the commonwealth of Israel, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yahshua, you who were once far off in Asia, Bithynia, in Ephesus, all the places that Peter, James, and John wrote to and Paul went to, you who once were far off have now been brought near. How? By the blood of Messiah, not by his resurrection. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Messiah died for the unholy. For scarcely for an unrighteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But Yahweh demonstrates in his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. 9 to 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Yahweh through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, the nations, the 10 tribes being brought back and connected to the house of Judah. For if when we were enemies, and we all know about how the Jews hated the Samaritans, right? And if you understand, also, Yahshua was born north of the Samaritans, and that's why the statement was made, can anything good come out of Galilee? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Yahweh through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by what he did, what he preached. And not only that, but we also rejoice in Yahweh through our master Yahshua Messiah, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. 1 John 1:5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that Yahweh is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, in other words, if we transgress Yahweh's law, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yahshua Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And in the final verse I want to present today is 1 John, continuing 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, as a justifier, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in conclusion, we see that justification does not give us the right to do as we please, disregarding the law of Yahweh. In scriptural fact, by following Yahshua's footsteps, obeying the law of Yahweh, and offering ourselves as living sacrifices, Yahshua's blood sacrifice is the justification that fulfills the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of Yahweh. And this is what it means to be in Messiah. And this is what it means to be justified.